We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through chapter 16, verse 8. Now, I want to take just a little bit of time before we read this text. I need about 5 minutes, no more than that, to explain to you why we are not reading, nor will I be teaching on verses 9 through 20. I believe that the Gospel of Mark stops at verse 8 of chapter 16. You will notice that if you're using an ESV, you'll notice that that there's these little brackets there. And in those brackets, just above verse 9, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And then those verses are set apart from the rest of the book in double brackets, which means that most scholars do not believe that those verses were a part of the original gospel that Mark wrote. Now, for much of church history, the church has maintained that verses 9 through 20 is in fact a part of the original text of the Gospel of Mark. You see that reflected in the King James Version. In the King James Version, those verses are included and they are not bracketed off. They just continue on as if those were the original text of the Gospel of Mark. But a little after the King James was translated, there were many more, some earlier and better and more reliable manuscripts that were discovered. And when those manuscripts were discovered, these verses came under scrutiny. And now, today, the vast majority of New Testament scholars and every Mark commentary that I have on my shelf believe that these verses were not a part of the original Gospel of Mark, the original text of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want to be clear on something. Pastor Kenny hasn't gone off the deep end. He's not a heretic. He's not saying that, you know, we can't trust the veracity of God's Word. This is not an issue of orthodoxy. It's not an issue of heresy. This is a textual criticism issue. It's what it is. And it's I could wax eloquent about textual criticism, but you would fall asleep very, very quickly. But it is a crucial science in helping us to determine what the original text of Scripture is. There is no doctrine of Christianity that is lost by the loss of these verses. Nothing changes whether you have these verses or you do not have these verses. I do not want your faith to be disturbed, okay? The Bible that you have in your hands is absolutely reliable. It is a reliable witness of the original text of Scripture, which is why the ESV and most of your modern translations, the NAS, the NIV, many of those, bracket these off. They bracket these off with something very similar because we realize through the science of textual criticism that these verses were not a part of the original text of Mark. Now, I want to give you three reasons. And if you have your notes, your sermon notes, I've got the three reasons on the back. So I put those on the back so that you can fill in some notes and so forth. We will, trust me, we will get into the text here in just a moment. But I want to talk a little bit about why these verses, and I'm talking about verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16, why they are not a part of the original text of Mark. Number one, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. So what we have in our hands is the English Bible, okay? The Bible you have in your hands, maybe you can hold it up, or maybe you have an app or something like that that you use. But that is the English Bible. And it is a trustworthy translation of the original manuscripts that were written by the original writers. These manuscripts did not fall out of the sky into the hands of the apostles. In fact, they weren't just mechanically written by God through human authors. That's what Islam teaches, that the Quran was basically Muhammad just had his pen on the paper, and then God just basically moved his pen to write exactly what Allah wanted him to say. That is not what we believe. What we believe is that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, They used their intellects, they used their personalities, they studied, they researched, they used their particular styles of grammar, their particular vocabulary, and the Holy Spirit moved them along to write the exact thing that God wanted them to write. Which is why when you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, it has a lot of different vocabulary and different sentence structures than what you have in Mark and what you have in Luke and what you have in John. And the reason why is because each of those men wrote according to their personalities, their particular intellect, their research, and then the Holy Spirit moved them along to write exactly what God wanted them to write. That's the Christian doctrine of inspiration. Now, when these first original inspired manuscripts were completed, people began to copy them. Okay, people began to copy them because, after all, if the church at Rome receives the letter to the Romans, right, other people want to see it too, not just the church at Rome. And so they would copy. They would sit down and they would copy these manuscripts. They couldn't take them down to Kinko's. They couldn't use a copier or anything like that. Instead, what they had to do is they had to hire copyists or scribes. And these copyists, these scribes, would copy the manuscripts that were originally written by the apostles so that they could pass them around and also so that they could be preserved. Okay, preserved not only for them, but also preserved for the future church. And remarkably, there are thousands and thousands of New Testament manuscripts. There are 5,600 New Testament manuscripts. There are over 26,000 manuscripts that are supporting manuscripts. In other words, manuscripts that were written in different languages like Coptic or Syriac or something like that, or maybe Aramaic. But we've got even very early manuscripts of those that could help us to see what the original text of the Bible was. So we have a ton of manuscripts. To put that in perspective, Aristotle wrote his works, and the works that he wrote and the earliest manuscripts that we have that match it are 1,000 years old. Okay? So in other words, from the time of writing to the oldest manuscripts that we have of his writing, it's 1,000 years in between. 1,000 years. We have fragments of the New Testament that date back to 110 AD, which is 20 years after they were written. In the case of the Gospel of Mark, 20 years after they were written. So we have a lot of manuscripts, and they are very, very early manuscripts. There is not an ancient book anywhere that has the kind of manuscript evidence that we have. The numbers of manuscripts and the early date of those manuscripts. Now, some of those manuscripts, though, as they were being copied, right, and the copyists, they're copying them along, what would happen often is that because a copyist is a real person, he's not being moved along by the Holy Spirit, he's not being inspired, but that copyist sometimes would make mistakes. He might, his eye might drop from one line to the next, and so he might write something that's not there. Maybe he might skip a line, he might repeat a word. But most of the mistakes that were made were of that nature. And nothing particularly important in doctrine was compromised, but just those kinds of things. So there would be those kinds of mistakes that would enter in from time to time. And this long ending of Mark is one of those. One of those variant readings that you find from manuscript copy to manuscript copy to manuscript copy, there were variants, and this is one of the biggest ones, verses 9 to 20. The oldest Greek manuscripts of Mark go back to the 4th century AD, which is very, very early, and they are the most reliable ones. And they all have the shorter ending. In other words, those very early reliable manuscripts, they have the shorter ending that stops at verse 8. The oldest manuscripts in Syriac and Armenian And one of the most important Latin manuscripts all have this shorter ending. Eusebius, who was a church historian writing in the 4th century, he was speaking of this controversy and he said this, and I quote, "Indeed, the accurate copies conclude the story according to Mark with the words in verse 8, and they were afraid. For the end is here in nearly all of the copies of Mark." And so Eusebius, all the way back in the 4th century A.D., said that Mark ends at verse 8, and that verses 9 through 20 are not part of the original text. Jerome, who was another important church father who translated the Vulgate, he said this, "Scarcely any copies of the Gospel of Mark include the longer ending." So that's one reason. Manuscript evidence points to the fact that the longer ending was not included in the original text of Mark. Number two, and these will be much quicker. There are internal problems with the longer ending. If you look at the footnote at the bottom of your ESV, notice what it says, and it should be footnote 9. It says, in footnote 9, it says, "Some manuscripts in the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. These manuscripts then continue with verses 9 to 20. So all of that to say, the longer reading... is actually quite of a jumbled mess. So when you talk about the longer reading, you really have to ask, which longer reading are you talking about? There's a longer reading, and then there's a little bit longer reading, and then there's a medium reading, which suggests that there was a lot of uncertainty about this particular piece of Mark. But also, if you look at the Greek language, and if you look at the syntax that's used in verses 9 to 20, it does not match the Greek and the syntax of the rest of the book, which suggests that someone else wrote that, and it wasn't Mark that wrote it. So that's the second reason, internal problems with the longer ending. The third reason, you have to ask the question, would the longer reading be added or would it be subtracted? You have to ask yourself, which makes more sense, that a copyist would add something like this or that he would subtract it? Okay? And here's what I mean. You can understand why they may add something like this. You can understand why a copyist would add something like this. Because after all, verse 8 just doesn't seem to end right. Verse 8 just ends with, "and they were afraid." End. That's it. And you might say, well, Mark, what are you talking about? I mean, come on. You got to give me something else. I mean, there's nothing here about him appearing to the Marys. He doesn't appear to the disciples. There's nothing here about the Great Commission. And so you can understand that a copyist might be very dissatisfied with the way it ends in verse 8, and he might say, you know what? I know some other traditions, and I can fill this out a little bit. Because it just doesn't end right. It's just kind of dud. You know, they were all afraid. That's it. And so you could almost see a copyist saying, hey, I'm going to add an appearance. You know, so he appeared to the women. He appeared to the disciples. I'm also going to add maybe a little something about the Great Commission. It's got to round out. You know, it's got to end right, and it's just not ending right. You could see how a copyist might make that decision. But what you can't imagine is a copyist looking at those last 12 verses and saying, we don't need that. You know, why put those in there? You know, we don't need that. I'll just get rid of them. No one would do that. And they certainly wouldn't do it in an earlier manuscript that predated the later manuscripts that do have it. So, it seems to be that the better case is that these were not added, or that these were not subtracted, but rather they were added. Now, all of that to say that finishing at verse 8 does not in any way threaten the veracity of the Bible. You know, if anything, it shows us that shows the world that as Christians, we're not afraid of science. We're not afraid of evidence. We're not afraid of looking at things and examining things and admitting that, hey, if we have a problem in our text, we want to know about it and we want to make sure that we note that. And that everybody else knows that there's a problem here in the text. We understand it. We know it. And we have no problem owning that. So this is actually a good thing that we acknowledge that even in these modern translations. So with all of that taken care of, I want to read Mark 15, verses 40 to 16, verse 8. All right, so I know that was kind of probably hard to listen to, but I just wanted you to see that as quickly as I could so that you understood why I'm not reading verses 9 to 20 and why I'm not teaching on it. So with all that, please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. Verse 40 of Mark 15. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, that you'd help us to see Christ in it, and ultimately that we might bow the knee to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I work on a sermon, The absolute hardest part of any sermon that I work on is the beginning and the end. Okay? I have a real tough time ending a sermon. And some of you say, yes, we know very, very well that you have a very tough time ending a sermon. And I do, and I'll own that. But the fact is, it is hard to end anything. Stories are hard to end. Songs are hard to end. Books are hard to end. Movies are hard to end. I would suggest to you that when it comes to any kind of story that is told, the ending is the toughest part. Because the ending is the part where you want a point, you want a climax. You want to get the reader to feel something, to know something, to believe something, right? And so you're very intentional about how you end a story. I believe Mark, as much as people may be dissatisfied with how it ends in verse 8, I believe that Mark was very intentional about how he ended this gospel. It seems like it ends very abruptly, you know, with they were afraid. But think about Mark. Mark's gospel begins abruptly. Right? At the very beginning of his gospel, in verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he launches right in to John the Baptist, one crying out in the wilderness. I mean, it's just very, very, you know, matter of fact, point by point. If you compare that to Matthew, you know, Matthew takes a running start. I mean, he takes some time. He's got those long genealogies, right? That come before the birth narrative and all of that, and you have several other things that are taking place there in the beginning of Matthew before you ever really get into Jesus' teaching and all of that. And so Matthew has this big, long, involved beginning. Luke is also a very long beginning. You know, Luke goes through and he talks about all the witnesses that he talked to, and he investigated everything, and then he's got all those backstories about John the Baptist and how he was born and all the birth narratives and the angels coming and announcing these births and all of that. And so Luke takes a lot of time before he ever gets into the story of Jesus. And then in the Gospel of John, you've got that beautiful prologue. Right, that long prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Mark just has this really abrupt beginning. And he also has an abrupt ending. And he has an abrupt ending for a reason. I believe that God inspired Mark to finish at verse 8 in this way so that he might push us to a response. Okay? That he might push us to a response. And it's a response that can be one of two things. It can be a response that looks at the empty tomb and is fearful, but not faithful. Is awed, but is not worshiping. Or the other response is, he is alive. And I need to tell everybody. I need to tell the disciples. I need to go and tell the nations. I need to live for him, because if he rose from the dead, then he is Lord and he is God. It's one of two responses. And Mark, by ending abruptly in this way, he is calling for one of those two responses. I believe this morning that every person in this room will respond in one of those two ways as we end the gospel of Mark. You know, this gospel would have originally been read in the church from beginning to end. So in other words, somebody would have stood up with a scroll of the Gospel of Mark, and they would have started reading from the beginning all the way to the end, stopping in verse 8. And when they would stop at verse 8, the point would be, now, what are you going to do about it? For those of you who have heard, what are you going to do about it? And for us, even though we haven't listened to the Gospel of Mark in one setting, many of us have been here from the very beginning, and we have listened to Mark, and we've sat under his teaching. We've heard Jesus' teaching. We've heard Jesus' parables. We've seen his miracles. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him calm storms and heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead. We've seen him handed over to unjust councils. We've seen him tried and crucified, and now we see him raised from the dead. And so the question then becomes, so now what are you going to do about it? You've gone through this whole thing. You've seen Jesus. You've heard him. You've watched him. He's done all of these things. Now he rose from the dead. What are you going to do about it now? That's what Mark is doing with this ending. He doesn't want us to just walk away and say, wow, that was a really cool story. Like this is some kind of summer blockbuster, you know, where, you know, like, you know, Avengers or something, you know, you sit there, you eat your popcorn and watch it, and you're like, wow, that was so good. I'm entertained, I'm informed. But I'm not changed. I'm not changed. I mean, I like Avengers just like anybody else, but I don't know of anybody whose life was changed because of it. Mark intends to change your life because of this story. And that's why it was written, to change us, to transform us. He wants us to do something. It's like if you wanted one of your kids, maybe your son, to play football. You know, if you wanted to get him to play football, there's a series of things you might do. You know, one of the things you might do is sit down and watch a game on TV with him, you know? And as the game is going, you know, you're explaining the rules of the game. You're explaining why that yellow flag got thrown down and why they're running around and why this is happening and why they're throwing that ball around, and you would do those kinds of things with him. Then you would probably break out the dry erase board, you know, and wipe off all that unimportant stuff that mom puts on it, you know, and do some X's and O's, you know, and say, here, let me show you how these plays develop, and you might do all that kind of thing. You might even teach him to throw the football, you know, laces, you know, you got to have the laces and all that. You might show him how to do all those types of things. You might teach him how to catch the ball, how to run a post pattern. You might even take him to a real game and get right down there on the sideline so that he can see all of the action up close and personal. And that's all fine and good. And that's all praiseworthy, but at some point, your son needs to decide whether he wants to play the game or if he just wants to watch it. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching the game, right? I mean, he could get into stats and he could get in all of that other stuff. But is he going to play the game? In other words, he needs to make a decision. Am I going to be a spectator or am I going to be a player? Okay, if you understand that, you understand what Mark is doing. Let me give you another sports illustration. I played football when I was in junior high. You're probably wondering, oh, wow, you must have lettered and been a star. No, I was not a star at all. In fact, let me tell you something about what I learned about football is that there's two kinds of people in this world. There are spectators and there are players. And I was built for the former, okay? I was built to be a spectator. And it wasn't, you know, I worked hard. That wasn't the problem. I worked very hard. I ran the laps. I did the push-ups, you know. I did all the drills. I understood the plays. I understood what a 4-4 defense was. I understood what a 4-3 defense was. I understood all of that. The only problem that I had with football is I didn't want to get hit. That was the part that I didn't really like. And you know, maybe it wouldn't have been so bad if I was on offense, because then I could just kind of run around, you know, and try to run away from everybody. And if I get knocked over or hit that way, maybe it's not as bad. But on defense, man, we had these huge man children, right, that would be in the backfield. They would be running back. I mean, these kids, they must have been 200 pounds, and they were only 12, you know. And they would run right up the middle, and guess who was the middle linebacker? Yours truly. And so here's this guy running, and I didn't want to hit him. I just didn't want to hit him. And for me, it wasn't a matter of ethics. It was a matter of physics. Okay? It was a matter of physics. I mean, you know, you got the math problem, right? You know, you've got the 20-ton train leaving the train station. It's traveling 60 miles an hour. Okay? And then you have me traveling in the opposite direction on a bicycle. Okay? And so we try to figure the physics of that. And so I'm trying to do the math here. And I'm like, okay, I love my life. I've got my whole life in front of me. Be my guest. Run right past me. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad I could help out. And that's the way I did it. Again, I didn't have any problem, you know, working hard. I didn't have any problem with the drills. I enjoyed doing that. I practiced all of that. But when it came time to actually hitting someone, I was afraid to do that. And the reason why is I'd been hit a couple times, and I didn't ever want to have that happen again. And so, incidentally, I was not a very good football player. Well, that's where Mark is. Mark is saying, you've seen Jesus, you've read about his miracles, you've seen his death on the cross, you've seen his burial, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Now what? It's time to hit someone. Okay? Figuratively. Okay? In other words, it's time to play the game. Will you be a spectator or will you be a player? The choice is very clear. It's either faithfulness or it is fear. It is either courage or it's run for cover. It's either being bold or being a bystander. And that is exactly what Mark is trying to say in this short ending. Now, let me just tell you how this passage is put together. If you have been in Mark since we started this series, you'll remember the thing that we called the Markan sandwich. Remember the Markan sandwich? The Markan sandwich was basically that Mark tells a story, right? He tells a story about something, and then he tells another story that's a different story, and then he returns to the first story. And in the middle is the meat. We call it an ABA pattern. And we find this 9 times in the Gospel of Mark where he does this. And the point of the passage, the point of all 3 of those stories, the first story, the second story, and then the return to the first story, the middle there is the meat, and that's the point. That is the point. I want you to see an example of this. There's 9 of them. I don't want you to see all 9 of them, but I do want you to see an example of one of them. And that's in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. So go ahead and turn there, keep your finger there, and chapter 15, we'll be back. But in Mark chapter 5, remember you have the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, right? Very important account there. In verses 21 to 24, you find Jairus begging Jesus to heal his daughter. Okay, he's begging Jesus to heal his daughter. That's in verses 21 to 24. And then in verses 25 to 34, Mark tells a second story about a woman with an issue of blood, and she touches Jesus, and then she is healed because she touched Jesus. Then in verse 35, it goes back to Jairus again, and his daughter is now dead, and then Jesus raises her up. So you can see the Markan sandwich, right? So you got Jairus, you've got the woman, and then you've got Jairus, A, B, A. Why? Why is that there? What's the point of this particular Markan sandwich? Well, if you look at verse 35, you get the point. In verse 35, with this delay from getting to Jairus' house, the delay is the woman with the issue of blood. Because he's delayed, it says that that one from the ruler's house came to Jairus with a message and said, your daughter is dead. In other words, it's too late. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, when you read that, the emotion that is meant to elicit is an emotion of despair and hopelessness. I mean, here's this little girl. She is now dead. It's too late. There's nothing that can save her now. There's nothing that can help her now. Mark wants us to see a contrast here. He wants us to see a contrast between hopelessness and despair and what we find in verse 34 that comes just before verse 35. Look at what verse 34 says. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The point of this Mark and Sandwich is that hopelessness and despair can be transformed into faith and confidence. That's the point. That is the point. And Mark does that 9 times throughout the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 15, verse 40, going back, chapter 15, verse 40, we have the last of the 9 Mark and Sandwiches. Okay, we've got a Mark and Sandwich right here in front of us. If you look at verse 40, you find that there are women who are looking on the cross from a distance. Right? See that? Verse 40, women looking on the cross from a distance. And then in verses 42 to 46, we see this story about this man named Joseph. And then in verse 47, it goes back to the women again. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And then we have their witness to the empty tomb in verses 1 through 8. So it's women, Joseph, women, ABA. Okay? Now, I'll tell you what the point of that here is in a moment, but one of the things that I think is important here that I just want to bring up as we're looking at this is that there's not a lot of information about these women in the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of questions about who they even are. I mean, we know who Mary Magdalene is, but we're wondering about the other ones. Not a lot in the Gospel of Mark. And so it's remarkable that Mark would go out of his way to mention these women at all. Now, we know that these women were important women. In fact, in Luke 8, verse 3, we know that these women supported Jesus out of their means. So these women were not necessarily part of the 12, but they were part of this larger group of disciples that followed Jesus around and listened to his teaching and watched his miracles and all of that. And I want you to notice that even though we know almost nothing about these women, Mark mentions them no less than 3 times in this passage. I mean, they have a real place in this passage that we have not seen them have anywhere else in the gospel, in the other gospels either. We find in verse 40, notice verse 40, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And then again in verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then a third time in verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome. So why is he focusing on these 3 women? And why is he focusing so much attention on them? It's because he's establishing them as credible witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, so that anyone who knew these women could simply go to them and say, Did he really rise from the dead? That's why he wants everyone to know exactly who these women are, so that if you have any questions about whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, just go ask them. You know who they are. Ask them point blank, did Jesus rise from the dead? They'll tell you. So these women, what were they witnesses to? Well, they're witnesses to 3 things. In verse 40, they were witnesses to his death. They saw Jesus die. In verse 47, they saw where he was buried. And then in verse 6, they saw the empty tomb, which is evidence that he rose again. And then, of course, also the proclamation of the angel that was in the tomb. And this, the way Mark writes these events is that they're all historical events. They're all historical events that these women saw. So you can't say, none of us can say, well, he died. Yes, we all know that he died, but the resurrection was just kind of made up later on, you know, a religious truth to kind of give the whole story a happy ending. And we all like happy endings. We don't just like him just to die. We want a happy ending, and so they added that. You know, we can always believe, you know, we can always have, you know, butterflies come from caterpillars, and, you know, we just have to believe, and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Mark is doing. Mark is not explaining historical facts, i.e. his death and his burial, and then goes off to unicorns or something after that. He's treating the resurrection as if it is just as much a historical event as his death and his burial. That's the way he explains it. Now, there's some historical critics that I have read, and they make me pull my hair out, and you can tell I read a lot of them. And you know, they will say that, yes, the death of Jesus is a historical event. Yes, the burial of Jesus is a historical event, but the resurrection, that's religious history, which means it's not history at all. It's just religious belief. And that's not what Mark is saying. In fact, he's telling you, if you want to know if he did in fact die, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, go ask these women. And he treats all three of them as historical events. And these women will back up all three because they are historical facts. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Okay, close parenthesis. The point of the sandwich, back to the sandwich, the point of the sandwich here is to direct us to Joseph of Arimathea and his response to Pilate. We are to compare his response to Pilate with the women's response to the empty tomb. Okay? That's what we're supposed to compare these two. The stories here are parallel stories. In both stories, you have someone looking for something. Okay, the women are looking for Jesus. Joseph is looking for the kingdom. In both stories, there is an element of surprise. In the story of Joseph, you have Pilate, who's surprised that Jesus is dead when he should still be alive. With the women, they are surprised that he is alive when he should be dead. And so Joseph and the women respond in two different ways. And that's what Mark's point is. He wants us to compare the way that Joseph responds with the way the women respond. Joseph responds in faith. The women respond in fear. Now, I'm going to say that because, and all of you are like, wait a minute, so you're just saying that the women are villains? You know, I expect misogyny from you, Pastor Kenny, but not that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that these women are villains, because in fact, Mark's original readers and all of us as well know the rest of the story. We know that these women got past their fear and they got past their silence, and they in fact went and they told the disciples what they had seen. They told them that he had risen from the dead, and so they are to be commended. I mean, if anything, they're here at the tomb, and the disciples, they're sitting in some room scared to death. So they are to be commended. But what Mark wants us to do is to compare the women's fear to Joseph's faith. You know, one of the things about these women, and I think it's worth mentioning, the fact that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women is remarkable. And in fact, by Mark, or by the gospel saying that women were the very first witnesses to his resurrection is really strong proof that it actually happened. Why would that make it strong proof? The reason why is because the testimony of women did not hold up in a court of law. It just wasn't. I mean, if you wanted to present women as witnesses to something, nobody would even accept it. It'd be like a four-year-old telling them that, oh, this happened and that happened and that happened. I don't want to hear them. They're just, you know. The court of law didn't respect the witnesses of women. You say, well, how then is that proof that he did in fact rise from the dead? Well, think about it this way. If the disciples were sitting around in their room and they're drinking lattes and everything, and they're trying to come up with a way to make Jesus in fact be alive when he in fact was not alive, and they wanted to cook up a story about a resurrection, how would they go about doing that? Well, they would have to have witnesses, right? Witnesses to the resurrection. You can't just say that something happened and have no witnesses. So you can imagine Peter saying, guys, I got it. Let's make the first witnesses women. Well, that doesn't strengthen our argument. It just makes it weaker. Right. Right. Which again is very strong evidence that it actually happened. But again, Mark wants to contrast these women's response compared to Joseph's response. So let's look really briefly here at the women's response. The women's response. It's point number one in your notes. And we see that their response is one of fear. We see it in verse 40 where they are looking on from a distance. We think about Peter when he was there at the trial of Jesus and he was looking on from a distance. There's an element of fear there. They don't want to be seen, but they want to look at, in the distance to see what happens to Jesus. We also find in verse 3, in verse 3 of chapter 16, that there seems to be an air of anxiousness. As the women are talking together, they seem very anxious. They say, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" When they see the angel in verse 5, it says that they are alarmed. And then in verse 8, Mark couldn't have been any clearer when he gives five signals of their fear. Notice, they went out, they fled, they trembled, they were astonished, they were afraid. And so these are women who are responding to the empty tomb in fear. In fear. And this is not a fear of reverence or awe. Okay? This is a fear of bewilderment. And confusion. And what now? What are we going to do? That's the kind of fear that they have. Like I said, some object to Mark's ending his gospel this way, but if you're familiar with how Mark's gospel proceeds, this makes perfect sense. It's perfect sense to end with these women in a fearful attitude. I want you to think about the number of times, and for those of you who have been with us from the very beginning in Mark, I want you to think about the number of times that a story in Mark, a miracle, usually a miracle, is a big, big miracle, something big happened, and that story would end with something along the lines of, and they were afraid, or they were filled with fear, or they were amazed. Think about Jesus stilling the storm. You know, when they stilled the storm, and they're all in the boat, it says that they were filled with fear. You find that over and over and over and over again in Mark, that they were filled with fear. Big, big miracle, filled with fear. And the reason why that was in there, the reason why Mark wrote it that way, is he was trying to elicit a response. Now that you see who Jesus is, and that's what the miracles do, the miracles reveal who Jesus really is. Now that you know who he really is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? In fact, in most cases throughout the gospel, most people responded with just more fear and more astonishment, just like these women did. You know, if you think about the fact that, you know, Jesus is to be feared, but have you noticed that Jesus is not feared much these days? He's just not. His name is often used as an expletive. He's the butt of jokes. It seems that the world bends over backwards to remove all fear of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the scholarly energy that has been exerted to just explain away the miracles. You know, the whole Bibles that have been translated and written in which every miracle is removed. Why? It's because miracles reveal who Jesus truly is, and it scares sinners to death. It scares them to death. I mean, a man rises from the dead, and all through his life, he said, "I am God, I am the Lord," and then he rises from the dead. That's terrifying to someone who has never placed their faith and trust in him. It's terrifying. And so the world seeks to remove the miracles so that they can remove the fear. They fear Jesus Christ because if He is who He said He is, and if the resurrection truly happened, then they must respond by bowing the knee to Him. You cannot look at the empty tomb and say, wow, that's a nice story. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that's a nice story, doesn't cut it. The only thing that you can do is say, this is God and this is the Lord and I will follow Him for the rest of my life. That's the only response that is appropriate. These women respond in fear. I want you to notice how Joseph responds. Mark tells us in verse 43 that he was a respected member of the council. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin who had condemned Jesus to death. We also are pretty sure that he was a rich man, and the reason why we're sure of that is because of the tomb that he had. He had a very large tomb. It was huge. In fact, it was so big, the women were able to walk into it. And only rich people had those kinds of tombs. It was a tomb that could house the entire family. And so it's reasonable to assume that he was a wealthy man. So that means that Joseph's action here in going to Pilate and asking for the body, this was a bold move. This was a really bold move. And in fact, he had a lot to lose by asking for Jesus' body. And the reason for that is because convicted criminals didn't get burials in tombs. You left their body on the cross and you let scavengers pick it away until it was gone. So for Joseph, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, and a very wealthy man in his own right, to go to Pilate and say, I want his body. That takes courage. In fact, we see that in verse 43, don't we? He goes to Pilate in courage. He says, I want the body. It's an unusual request. And the reason why it's an unusual request is because here's a guy who had everything to lose. Everything to lose. And yet he asked Pilate for the body. So it's a very strange and very dangerous request. And so that begs the question, what motivated him? I mean, what motivated him to ask for the body? Well, verse 43 says that he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is simply God's rule and God's reign. That's the kingdom of God. And Joseph is looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for God's reign. He's looking for God's rule. He's looking for God's deliverance. He's looking for God's salvation. He's looking for a little bit of the next world to break into this one. And he sees that Jesus is the one who's bringing it. That's why he wants his body. He's looking for the kingdom. That's an application point for us. Are you looking for the kingdom? I mean, when you're sitting there and you have nothing to think about, you have nothing to think about and you can just let your thoughts run wild, where do they go? Do you think about the coming kingdom? Or do you think about yours? Do you think about His fame or do you think about yours? Do you think about serving Him or do you think about serving yourself? Are you looking for the kingdom? Joseph was. And he believed that he had found it in the one who had been crucified. I want to close real quick with three dangers of coming close to Jesus. Because here's the thing, every one of us, when we come to church on Sunday, we are coming close to Jesus. When we hear a sermon, we are coming close to Jesus. And there are dangers involved and coming close to Jesus. We want to come close. And as we've said before, close ain't good enough. You can be almost saved and not be. You can be very close and not be in. So what are the dangers? What are the dangers? Well, number one, there's a danger that you seek, but you do not find. You seek, but you do not find. You know, we live in a world, and many of us, you know, we're looking for something. You know, we're looking for justice. We're looking for ways to make the world a better place. You know, your thing might be climate change. You know, you want to stop climate change or reduce climate change or something like that. And so you're really passionate about that and you're seeking that. Or maybe it's racial justice. You want to see racial justice happen in this world, and that's a commendable thing, and you seek that. We got a lot of people seeking things. But I wonder if what we're truly seeking is the kingdom, and we don't really know that that's what we're seeking. We're seeking justice. Well, what does the kingdom give us? Justice. We're seeking a better world. What does the kingdom give us? A better world. So all of this seeking that the world is doing constantly, could it not be that in our heart of hearts, there's a memory trace that goes all the way back to the original promise in the garden that God would come back and that He would redeem us and that He would bring His kingdom? And that there's a memory trace there, and we're all seeking the kingdom and we don't even know it. And the question then is, are you open to finding what you're seeking? You see, it's very trendy these days to seek and never find. I'm on a journey. I'm on a journey. I'm trying to find truth. You know, the U2 song, you know, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And that's hip and that's cool to somehow be on a journey but never arrive anywhere. And you might say, well, why is that such a trend? Well, because if I never land anywhere, then I don't have to live anywhere. I never have any real responsibilities. There's no demands on my life. I can live however I want while I'm searching. I can do whatever I want while I'm searching. So for many of us, that's what we're doing. We're getting close to Jesus. We're searching. We want to know the authentic Jesus. We want to know the real Jesus. We want to know the Jesus that's stripped of all the religious language and all of that. I'm seeking that Jesus. And are you open to finding Him? Because we can seek Him and seek whatever we think He is. You know, the hipster Jesus, the hippie Jesus, the wise sage Jesus. And we will never find the true one. Second danger. The second danger is that coming close to Jesus, you might be stirred, but not changed. Stirred, but not changed. You know, some of us, you know, we go to church for a lot of different reasons. You know, music is good. We like the music. We just like those songs and everything. Or the sermon was helpful, or it was inspirational or something. And you're stirred. You know, wow, that story that the pastor told, man, I mean, I've never cried. I haven't cried like that in a long time. You know, that just hit me so hard. You're stirred. But are you changed? You know, God's not interested in what you feel. He's interested in, are you different? Have you changed? Has your encounter with me changed your life? You don't just stand at the empty tomb and say, wow, You go and you tell people. You go to the rooftops and say, He is risen! He is risen! Hey everybody, sinners, listen! The promise that He made all the way back in the garden, He's fulfilling it! He's here! It should change everything. It should change your life. You don't just look at the body, you go and ask Pilate if you can have it. So you take action. Just because you feel something doesn't mean you've been changed. Thirdly, another danger with coming close to Jesus is that you would have wonder, but no worship. It's like the women at the tomb. There is wonder. Wow! What happened here? But is there worship? There will be, but not at this point. You see, one of the things about Mark's gospel is that there's a lot of people that are filled with wonder, but very few people were worshipers. Very few. And so you have to understand that awe is not the same thing as faith. Wonder is not the same thing as worship. You see, for some of us, you know, we're fine with Jesus as long as He stays over there. You know, I like to read about Him. I like to hear about Him and everything. I like to sing to Him, you know, but I need for Him to stay out of my life. I've got things I want to do. But Mark is ending this gospel to provoke you and to say, No, you don't get to do that. You either respond in faith and you get in the game, or you're not in. No two ways about it. There's no gold plan and silver plan and bronze plan. There's one plan. He rose from the dead. He is God and He is Lord, and I will give my life to Him. That's the response. And you might look at this story and say, you know, Lord, there's places in my life, there's things in my life I need to repent of. I need to repent of these things. I need to say no to these things. I've been keeping You at a distance. And I keep You at a distance because I would just want to worship Me. I want to serve Me. But the resurrection doesn't give you the option to do that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says that He is Lord and He is God. And that means He will be your Savior or He will be your judge. That is the response that Mark is calling for. God's question for you is, now what? Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before You, I'll just speak for myself, Lord. I am deeply convicted by this passage. Father, even as a pastor, it is so easy to just mail it in. It's so easy to just go through the motions and to stay a good distance away. Father, I pray that You would bring me face to face with this text. That You would hound me throughout this week with, now what? I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take this passage and press it deep into my heart and change me. I pray, Father, for the same for these, your people. Change us by the message of the resurrection. And we will be sure and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.